So according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. My eyes are going bad. For a total of 1,817. These prophecies are contained in 8,352 verses in the Bible. So since there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, the 8,352 verses that contain prophecy constitute 26.8% of all of Scripture. John 15:5, Jesus tells us, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." The prophetic word is given out of the love of God, so that we can know what is to come, and that God has a plan for the future, that he is sovereign. It will be on his terms. And he's giving us an opportunity to kind of peer in and glimpse what the future is going to look like, what the things that are going to come will look like, and also what to look for. So this morning, as we continue our series through the book of Daniel, we've moved into the somewhat foreign land of apocalyptic writings and dreams and visions of the end of days. And keep in mind while we do that, that God is demonstrating to us his love for us and his love for Daniel and his people through revealing these dreams and visions to us. We're seeing that God is a God who hears us, who sees us, who knows us, and who cares deeply about us and deeply about the things that are happening on the earth. He is a personal and loving God. He is all-powerful, he is ever-present, and he is all-knowing. And he desires us to know him. And he desires us to be his friends and to know the plans that he has. Prophecy is truly a testament to that. I hope we see that this morning, and which is also why it makes up a quarter of the Bible. It's pretty amazing. So if you've been keeping up with us here in our series on Daniel, we've been seeing these amazing visions that Daniel has had, and they've come to fruition. They've been fulfilled, many of them. And some have been fulfilled, and then some also have a future fulfillment. And Daniel 9, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are no different. We've kind of talked about the already and not yet kingdom of God, that Jesus came. He said, "My kingdom, the kingdom of God is here." And then when he ascends, he says, "I'm coming again." And he's going to fully establish the kingdom of God when he comes again. So there's this already and not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. Likewise, there's an already and not yet aspect to some of the prophecies of God. And we're going to see that specifically in chapter 8 this morning. So this morning we're going to do an overview of chapter 8 and then launch into the first part of chapter 9 because chapter 8 is incredible and I don't want to skip it completely, but it's already been fulfilled. Well, already and not quite yet. And I hope that's not too confusing for us this morning. But truly, it's been fulfilled to an extent that many, you know, skeptics or people who have difficulty believing in prophecy try to say that this was actually written after the fact. It was written much later than we would date it. But that's simply out of the question in light of this recent discovery called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And hopefully you've heard of them. I'm sure many of you have. But they were a major discovery in 1947 by a young shepherd boy who was throwing stones into caves, and he heard pottery crack, and in that pottery was all these scrolls of Scripture. And it was the most important discovery of the 20th century. Not the atom bomb, not the internet, not nuclear-powered submarines or aircraft carriers or going to the moon. Okay, but these scrolls that are dated well before the time of Christ and up to his coming is the single greatest discovery of the past 100 years. This discovery confirms the incredible accuracy and reliability of Scripture. It was compared with copies, these old copies from the 2nd century BC were compared with copies that were written 1,000 years later, the scholars had been working off of. And it completely proved false the theory that copying and recopying something, you're going to end up with a bunch of errors. You're going to end up with things added that weren't there initially. You're going to end up with things taken out that weren't there initially. And, you know, it's really not that reliable because of how often scripture has been copied and copied and copied. And it completely blew that theory out of the water because it matched up perfectly. And the only differences were differences in wording that they found in some of these texts. And so it was like, you know, over 98% match perfectly with what we have in our scriptures. And the word of God is proved to be accurate. So we know that what we have in our Bible today is what was originally written. It was supernaturally preserved by God. Nothing was added to it. Nothing was taken away. It's an incredible discovery. I don't think we pay enough attention to like this discovery that happened recently. Like, we're all excited about this little box that can heat up our food in a minute. And it's great. I love microwaves, okay? They're amazing. But man, it's got nothing on this. It really doesn't. This reveals to us a God who loves us, who said, "This is my word. It is the living word of God. And I've given it to you. Not one dot or iota is going to be taken away from it." We see that's proven true. And we have the promise that we have from God, that he's coming again. And that's our great hope, that he's done it before, he's fulfilled his promises before, and he's going to fulfill them again. Scripture is the highest form of literary work of all time. It is God-breathed, God-inspired, and it's shown to be true by the words of his testimony. And Daniel chapter 8 is confirming that and relating that to us this morning. Chapter 8 tells a more specific prophecy of the Greeks conquering the Persians, and it begins in verse 1. Where Daniel writes, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." So this vision happened while Babylon was still in power, though the vision will deal with the emergence and the destiny of the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was not much of anything at the time of this prophecy. He saw a ram with two horns in this vision, and one horn was higher than the other horn on this ram, and it came up last. So this is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire came up last, but it was more powerful than the Medo Empire in this partnership. And then he saw a male goat come up from the west, and it was like flying. It was flying because it was swift. And this represents Alexander the Great. And then it says when he became strong, the large horn was broken off of this goat that represented the Greek Empire, which is exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He achieved this greatness, and then he died at the peak of his power. Then the passage says, four notable ones came up after him. So these are the four generals who divided up the kingdom of Alexander the Great into four parts. And we've seen this previously in another prophecy of Daniel as well, and in history. The four generals were Cassander, ruling over the Greece and its region, Lysimachus, ruling over Asia Minor, Seleucus, ruling over Syria and Israel's land, and Ptolemy, ruling over Egypt. And it just so happens that Alexander's passion to spread Greek culture and Greek language wherever he went, you know, naming cities after himself, Alexandria, and, you know, he was all kinds of full of himself. But God actually used this. So Alexander is like, "Oh, I'm making myself great. I'm going to make my name great. I'm going to name all these cities. They're all going to speak Greek. Everyone's going to speak Greek." And then God's like, "I'm actually using that so that when Jesus comes, it's going to make it really easy for the gospel to spread throughout the whole civilized world." And we have the New Testament, which is written in common Greek, which is the language that Alexander helped spread. So good job, Alexander, doing the Lord's work. But now things get really interesting in chapter 8 because we hear of this little horn, okay, which is different from the little horn we heard about in chapter 7 last week, if you're here. So I hope you don't get confused. But actually, it's very similar to the little horn we talked about last week. And he's the precursor to the final Antichrist in the end times. So in chapter 7, the little horn, that was the end times Antichrist. This little horn is similar but different. It's kind of the already and not yet idea. It will find its full fulfillment in the final Antichrist, but it did have a fulfillment in the Greek Empire. Because, so the little horn from chapter 7, remember there's 10 kingdoms, and it uproots three of them. And the little horn from this chapter 8, there's four, split up into four kingdoms, four generals, and then this little horn comes from those. Okay? So it says in verse 9 that, and out of one of them, those four, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And the glorious land we know is Israel. And I love how Pastor David Guzik describes the glorious land in his commentary, in Enduring Word commentary. He says, the glorious land, it is the nerve center of civilization since the days of Abraham. It is the truth center from which flowed God's revelation to man. It is the storm center of warring nations since the days of Joshua. It will be the peace center of the earth during the millennial reign of Jesus. It will be the home center for the Jewish people forevermore. I have a medieval map here that I found online, and it is of Jerusalem. I actually have two of them. And so there's this medieval map. They drew a map of the world, and guess what's in the center of the world? Jerusalem. That's right. Let's look at the next one. This is also a less good drawing of the world, but Jerusalem is the center. It is the center of this map. It's the center of biblical prophecy. And it's the center of geopolitical events right now. Moving on. So Daniel chapter 8 prophesies of this horrible persecutor of God's people and one who desecrates the temple and exalts himself up as divinity. He takes away the daily sacrifices. He casts truth down to the ground. He exalted himself up as God and commanded worship to be directed towards him. And he desecrated the temple. He even sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. And this would have just been horrible for the Jewish people to see this happen. He's responsible for the massacre of Jewish people, estimations of over 100,000 murders that this guy did for 2,300 days, as prophesied. This was going on in the sanctuary, and then it was cleansed, also as prophesied. Oh, and the whole time that he was doing this, he was seemingly very successful, as prophesied. And this prophecy was fulfilled perfectly by this guy, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And he is such a clear fulfillment that many critics insist the book of Daniel must have been written after this time, after this guy came. But as we see from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's not the case. It's an impossible assumption. Eight scrolls from Daniel were found in these 11 caves. Eight complete scrolls of Daniel were found, dating back to the second century. And Antiochus was at his height of power in 168 BC. And then Daniel 8, it says something a little bit strange. So we have this perfect fulfillment we see in Antiochus. But then the angel Gabriel, who appears to Daniel and is revealing what the vision means to him in verse 17, he says, the vision refers to the time of the end. And the angel Gabriel assured Daniel that this vision had to do with end times, with the latter time of indignation. So Daniel 8 is clearly fulfilled in the time of by the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire coming to power in Antiochus. And it tells us this, and it's perfectly fulfilled by this guy Antiochus. So what does this mean? Why is the angel Gabriel telling us this refers to the time of the end? Well, remember that already and not yet kingdom. This is the already and not yet Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He prefigures the Antichrist of end times. Antiochus and then Nero and then the rest of the crew. You know, you throw Hitler in there, Mao, Stalin, Kim Jong-un. But there is still one to come who will not just rule over one empire, but will rule over the whole world and will be the ultimate fulfillment of the prophetic visions that deal more specifically with the coming end times Antichrist, and he will have supernatural power. It'll be like unlike anyone who's come before him. And just as Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so will the Antichrist. As he persecuted the Jews, so will the Antichrist. As he stopped sacrifice and desecrated the temple, so will the Antichrist. As he seemed to be a complete success, so will the Antichrist. From Antiochus, we see the general pattern of Antichrist. Martin Luther writes, this chapter in Daniel refers both to Antiochus and Antichrist. And they sound kind of similar, which is funny. So, takeaway from chapter 8. First, this is a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. It happened. There was an Antichrist-type figure that happened exactly as prophesied, and his name is Antiochus. Number two is that these empires have come and gone. They have persecuted the Jewish people, yet ultimately failing in their attempt to eradicate the truth center of the word, to eradicate the truth of God's word. Antiochus would kill anybody who had a scroll of scripture in their home, but he failed in eliminating scripture from the world. It's still here, and nothing can stop that. Not Satan, not any nation, not any empire, no man can stop it. God's word remains. Okay, so now we're ready to move on to Daniel chapter 9. And I just have to say, my preaching professor in seminary would be cringing so bad right now that I'm jumping from chapter 8 to chapter 9 mid-sermon. And you know what? I warned you guys that we're going to do this. So, and I graduated from seminary, and I don't have to listen to him anymore. So this is what we're doing. We're going. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So we're jumping forward in the timeline as well. So Babylon is now conquered. Belshazzar is dead. He lost the empire. And then this king Darius shows up, and he's set up as the king of the Chaldeans, implying that Cyrus the Persian was actually the stronger partner in the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's giving Darius the rule over the Chaldeans. And so we see Darius shows up. He's the man who was in charge during Daniel in the lion's den, that story from Daniel chapter 6. So we're jumping ahead timeline here, but you kind of see the stories are kind of lining up from the first six chapters of Daniel. Okay, so Darius also, it could be a title or it could be the guy's name. We don't know for certain on that. Moving on, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel himself is reading prophecy. Isn't that cool? We're doing what Daniel did. He's reading prophecy, and he's looking for Israel's redemption from the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was a prophet during the fall of Judah to the Babylonian Empire. So he's a contemporary during all of this judgment that was taking place. And Jeremiah, he was the one who was saying, he's telling the kings of Judah to repent and the people to repent and turn to God, but they didn't. He warned them time and time again, but they did not repent. And because of that, Judah and Jerusalem were laid waste. But that's not what I want to focus on. I want us to notice that Daniel understood something from reading the prophetic word. Remember last week we talked about how we see prophecy now. It's kind of fuzzy. But when Jesus comes, those questions that we have, those things that are unclear, they're going to become clear. When the perfect comes, everything will be made clear. But things are kind of fuzzy still. At the same time, there are things we can know. We might not know every little detail, but we know the big things to look for, to be keeping in mind. So let's look at the prophecy that Daniel himself was reading in Jeremiah, who wrote as God spoke to him. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29, starting verse 10 through 14. He writes, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So Daniel is seeing that the time is near for the return to Jerusalem. The 70 years is almost up. So as we too look into God's word and the prophecies that are revealed to us, I think we too can view the same as Daniel viewed. Daniel saw that the end was near. The time was coming. He was looking to the return to Jerusalem. He is a foreigner serving a foreign king in a foreign land, but he knew his citizenship belonged somewhere else. And that's kind of our story too. We know that we're working for the prosperity of our nation, knowing that our citizenship, our true citizenship, belongs in heaven. And we're looking to the return of Christ, just as Daniel was looking to the return to Jerusalem. And through God's word, we see that when he says something, he follows through. And that's lesson one for us. God does what he says he will do. That's the lesson we have from chapter 8 and chapter 9, down to the details. Daniel here in chapter 9 is hoping for what is unseen. He is trusting in God's word through the prophets, just as we too are trusting in God's word through the prophets, that he is coming again. Then Daniel begins his prayer here in earnest in the first part of chapter 9 is this beautiful prayer. And I just want us to notice how he prays, keeping in mind all that he's been through, that he was there when Jerusalem was conquered, and he was taken into captivity into a foreign land and then trained up to serve a foreign king, the very king who ravaged his land, the very king who looted the temple, the very king who burned down Jerusalem later on, the very king who threw his three best friends into a fiery furnace, the very king who had spent 7 years living as an animal because of his arrogance, and he would not turn to God. And then he served this king's grandson, who was even more arrogant than that king, and he used the temple vessels that his grandfather had taken from the temple and used it to drink wine out of. And then he had to serve another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. This King Darius is here now on the throne. Daniel is serving him nonetheless. So that's the context for this prayer. I hope we understand Daniel has had a life of looking to God for what is to come, not what he has right now. And I hope this becomes a model for us in our prayer life. Daniel writes, verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So this is lesson 2 for us this morning. We need to have the right posture before God because he's up there and we're down here. He is of the heavenly realm and we're of the earthly realm. He is the giver of love and mercy and grace, and we are simply the receivers of love and mercy and grace. And God is not stingy with his giving. He gives freely and lavishly when we humble ourselves before him. And here we see Daniel is humbling himself before God. And this method may seem a little bit foreign to us, but this is how you're to humble yourself before God. We see it throughout scriptures. People are repenting and petitioning God. They're putting on sackcloth. They're fasting. They're putting ashes on themselves. They're humbling themselves. And this is where we need to keep in mind that we are both physical and spiritual. We're embodied. We will receive a new and glorified body on the return of Christ. We're not going to be floating little spirit in the spirit realm. No, we will receive a physical glorified body. So we cannot separate too far the physical from the spiritual. Sometimes we do that a little too often. What we do with our bodies affects us spiritually. The physical acts of baptism and communion, the sacraments, demonstrate a spiritual reality that's beyond our bodies, but we must take it, partake of it with our physical bodies to receive that spiritual reality. So too, our physical posture before God represents a spiritual reality and confirms a spiritual posture of humility, of repentance, of petitioning the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the Apostle Paul, He instructs us to pray without ceasing, to always be in communion with God. But at the same time, we should set aside time to be in the right posture before God, prostrating ourselves or kneeling before him. And if this seems weird to you, if you're uncomfortable with this, maybe this is exactly where God is prodding you this morning. Maybe this is exactly what he wants you to hear. The fasting, sackcloth, and ashes sounds so foreign. I'm like, what? Maybe this is where God is speaking to you. Because perhaps we have this moralistic, therapeutic deism religion. And God is a God who, he's the God we want him to be, when we want him to be. And he's not on his heavenly throne. Researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion took a close look at the religious beliefs of adolescents of American teenagers, and they found that the faith held by them and described by them came down to something the researchers identified as moralistic therapeutic deism. And you've heard us talk about this before here, but I want to talk about it again because this is what our young people believe. Some of them. A lot of them. So they did more than 3,000 interviews with adolescents and found when it came down to the most crucial questions of faith and beliefs, many responded with a shrug and whatever, they're not really interested in the crucial questions. So moralistic therapeutic deism consists of the beliefs that they found in them along the lines of five different things. One, that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Then he needs to be involved. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And this is the creed that most adolescents live by. This is what their faith is based upon. It's a God of our own making, a God who's there when I need him to be there, and he gets out of the way, and he wants me to enjoy my life when I don't want him to be part of my life. A God who, you know, he like wants me to be me. Like, he wants me to be, like, true to myself and like, be a good person and fair, and, like, I'm a good person. I'm, like, worthy of heaven. Now, compare that to Daniel. Compare that moralistic therapeutic deism to Daniel. Compare that to this man who was faithful to God even in the face of the threat of death. See, Daniel wasn't very nice to the king when he disobeyed his direct injunction to not pray to anybody else but me, said the king, for the next 30 days, and Daniel disobeyed him. Daniel did not ascribe to a faith that was costless. He did not believe in a God who was unaware or wishy-washy. No, Daniel served the God who is wholly good and wholly just, whose law is perfect, and it condemns us when we break it, which all of humanity has broken since the beginning with Adam. And the temple sacrifices were to atone for our sin that God inaugurated through the people of Israel. They were set in place to atone for our sin as a foreshadowing to the ultimate atonement of Christ, who was in very nature God, who came willingly to fully atone for all sin that was before and all sin that was after, on the condition that we repent and turn from our sin and follow him as our Lord and Savior, for he is the judge, and he is the only one worthy of judging the living and the dead. He is the only one worthy and capable of bringing in the age to come. So if you're uncomfortable kneeling before him or prostrating yourself before God, then you might have the wrong view of God, or you might think too highly of yourself. Even Jesus kneeled before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not trying to say every time you pray, you got to kneel down or like prostrate yourself before God. But I am saying that there are times when you pray when you need to do this. And I guarantee you that your prayer life will become much more raw in that moment. It'll become much more real and much more powerful and much more intimate with God because you're in the right posture before God. He is on his seat on the throne of your heart and in the entire universe. He is the King of Kings. It changes how you pray. It does. So listen to Daniel's prayer. Listen to how Daniel prays. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So first we have the proper posture, and then we have praise and adoration of God. Then verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke to your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So here is Daniel, again, interceding. We've seen him interceding for people throughout the book of Daniel. He's interceding for people, entering in. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have rebelled. He's owning it. He could have said, God, I didn't rebel against you like my fathers did back in Judah. I wasn't part of that. Nor is this new generation. You know, it's all the baby boomers' fault. They messed things up, God. We're, you know, us millennials, we got this. No, Daniel knew God too well to say something so foolish. Because the closer you draw to God, the more aware you are of your own shortcomings. Even as you learn to live and look more like Christ in your daily walk, you simultaneously are more aware of all of those areas in your life where you fall short, and no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to achieve perfection on your own. It is only through Christ. And Daniel knows this. He goes on, verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are because we have sinned against him. Then the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Sorry. Verse 12. He has confirmed by his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Pay attention to how Daniel is praying. He is not saying, this mean God, how could you do this to us? We're innocent. Your judgment's not in proportion to our sins. We didn't know better. That's not how Daniel is praying. Daniel, the man more righteous and more proven in faithfulness than any one of us in this room, is owning up to his sin. He is confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And because of this, then he can move forward. You can't move forward with God until you've confessed your sin before him. Until you've humbled yourself before God, you're going to be stuck. Your spiritual life will be stuck until you confess your sins to God. Humble yourself before God. Then you can move forward. Verse 15, "And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." And this concludes his confession. He's leaving no wiggle room for himself here or for the people, completely and utterly owning it. Verse 16, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our leaders, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. It is not because of who you are that Christ came. It is because of who he is that he came. It's nothing we have done. We're in no way more righteous or more moral than God. We have done nothing to earn his love. He simply loves us. He simply desires to show us mercy, which is why he willingly came. He willingly sent his son, for he is the God of mercy and love. He desires to show mercy. He does not delight in judgment, but he will not tolerate wickedness. Daniel says in verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." He is lamenting and he's petitioning God for mercy and to restore the people of Israel, for they are the chosen nation of God. Though they rebel, Daniel is here seeking mercy and a return to God on behalf of the nation in exile. Then it gets really cool. Then immediately, God sends a response. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first," in chapter 8, Gabriel appeared to him, "came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." This is when Daniel's praying during the evening sacrifice, but we know there's no evening sacrifice because the temple is torn down, but he's still praying at that time. "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out.'" At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, "and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." I love this. The angel Gabriel says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. At the beginning. God did not wait for Daniel to grovel a little bit longer. Okay, just keep groveling and then I'll respond when I'm ready. No, that's not who God is. That's not the picture we have of God when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, when the son returns from his journey in shame, in open shame, and he's humiliated. His father sees him a long ways off, and his father doesn't wait for his son to return. The father runs to meet the son on his way, repenting to the father. He goes and he meets. That's the image of God that we see here, that we see in Jesus. God's not aloof. He's not unaware. He knows our very hearts and the intent of our hearts. And he knew the heart of Daniel. And Gabriel tells Daniel that he came to tell him the answer because you are greatly loved. Some of you here are thinking like, well, of course Daniel was greatly loved. I mean, he's the man, right? He does all these great things. He's faithful. He's obedient to God. He trusted in God. He delighted in God. And yet, this morning, this word is not just for Daniel. God wants each of you to hear this morning, that you are dearly loved. You are dearly loved. For greater love knows no one than this, than someone who would lay his life down for his friends, says Jesus before going to the cross. For you are greatly loved. And the answer to the pleas of humanity has come. Jesus has come, and he's promised to come again. So this brings us to lesson three, our final lesson. Know what God thinks of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He so loved the world. He so loves you. When Daniel began to pray, Gabriel came quickly, for the word was sent out and God acted because of what? Daniel's prayer. And because Daniel is dearly loved. Do you know that this morning? That you are dearly loved by God? That when you receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you become a child of God. You're brought into the family of God. So when we read of God's wrath against wickedness, we read it in the context of his love, of his creation, love of you. Hate for the destructiveness of sin in our lives that's caused us to become depraved, which is why he went to the cross. You've probably heard me quote D.A. Carson before when he says this. I'm going to quote him again later on too, I'm sure. But D.A. Carson says, "Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's wrath? Look at the cross." Because of that, we come to God with repentant hearts. But we come to God knowing that we're dearly loved children. And through what Jesus did on the cross, we can come confidently to him, making our requests known. So when we study God's word, we get to know him. He reveals himself to us, and we get to know what he thinks about us. So I hope that as we've studied God's word this morning, you get to know God a little bit better, and you get to know what he thinks about you. Because there are times we know that we've messed up and we need to get right before God. That is so important for our spiritual walk with Christ. Jeremiah says in that famous verse in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That was God's promise to the Jewish people after 70 years to bring them back to Jerusalem, and his ultimate promise to regather them from all the nations. And he accomplished his promise and is accomplishing his promise. But we also know that this is God's promise for us as well. For all who call upon his name, that he has a plan for our welfare and not for evil, a plan to give us a future and a hope. And he fulfilled that plan through Christ Jesus, that because of him we have hope. We have a future. Our spiritual welfare is secure. The evil one is defeated. And Jesus says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And in that place, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. There are many rooms where I am going to prepare a place for you. Where Jesus has gone, it is not a place of scarcity. The coming kingdom of God is a place of abundance. And there are many rooms." We face trials here and now, just as Daniel faced trials in his day. But we know that the plans of God are good, and that the day of their fulfillment is coming, and it will be a day of rejoicing. Amen.